Why don't we go ahead and pray? Father, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you for every opportunity you give us to get into your word, Lord, to study it, to grow from it. God, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us to become more like you every time we read it. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would lead this time and that you would teach us. God, that your word would be heard and applied. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we're looking at Genesis 41 and 47, but not really. I'm not going to be doing so much a verse-by-verse through it because I was looking at your guys' schedule and the book kind of jumps all over the place. It goes forward and then it goes back and then it goes forward and it goes back. So because of all of that, I kind of boiled it down to an overview that leads up to 41 in more of a topical sense. So hopefully that will be okay. You've been studying through this book of Genesis, and you've been focusing on Jacob and his children. And now your attention has been drawn more currently to Joseph in particular. And to any of us who have been a student of the Word for a while, Joseph is not an unfamiliar person from Scripture, as opposed to if I were to throw out like Obadiah or Amos or something. We pretty much know Joseph. And what you've seen so far, as I was looking through, again, like I said, your schedule, you've seen that Joseph's life up until the point where you are in 41 and 47 has been very, very tragic. Not a whole lot of happy stories going on with him. In Genesis 37, you saw that his brothers had thrown him into an empty pit in the wilderness, a pit that had no water. And they were originally prepared to just leave him there. And they did this in a fit of enraged jealousy. Then they decided, well, he is our brother after all. He's our flesh. How could we just let him rot in a pit with no water? Let's sell him. So they sell him for 20 shekels of silver to the Midianite traders that happened to be walking by. And they take him to Egypt, where he's sold a second time to Potiphar, the captain of the guard in Egypt. And then in Genesis 39, you saw that he was living in Potiphar's home, that he was overseeing all that Potiphar had, that he was still a slave, and he was still far from his home and far from his family. And as his life just keeps getting better and better, he's accused of a disgusting crime by a perverted woman, Potiphar's wife. And then, of course, Potiphar believes it, puts him into a dungeon prison for a crime that he did not only did he not commit it, but he tried to take a righteous stand against it. He opposed it. So I think that it would be good for us to stop and consider the grave reality of these situations, this staggering position that young Joseph is in, the unimaginable heartache that he must be experiencing as a result of all these things that have really come on him unprovoked. The betrayal of his family, the disillusionment as to where his life may have been going up to that day when he went to see what his brothers were doing, the confusion for his current situation, wherever that might have been, the sadness that he must have experienced as a result of going through all of this. I think that a lot of those, the emotional toll and the things that he went through at that time can get lost simply by the narrative nature of this particular account. The course of time and our familiarity with the events can disconnect our grasp on the veracity of what it is that Joseph had experienced over the course of his life. Sometimes just the redundance of hearing these things over and over again, we become a little numb to the gravity of them. I think it would do us well to stop and consider the things that this young man has gone through. It may be that if we were in that time and we had the opportunity to speak with Joseph, in any one of those particular circumstances, we might consider, what would I say to Joseph if I saw him? We all have talked to people that are in tragic situations. We say things like, hey, you know what, man, you need to stay the course. You know, God works all things together for good, just like we sang, you know, Romans 8:28. He's going to work it together for your good. You just stay, hang in there. We remind them of what's written in Philippians, where we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Be still. Know that God is there, that He is God. Or letting them to know, or I always hear this one, you know, God's going to use this in your life. God's going to use this particular thing to minister to somebody down the line that you don't even know. And that's why you're going through it right now. So pay attention to the details because He's going to use it. I'd like to point out that in Joseph's situation, that didn't happen. I don't remember him ever running across somebody in the Scriptures that also was thrown in a pit and didn't know what to do. So Joseph, hey, you know what? I was thrown in a pit. You know what I did? Sold by his brothers. Oh, I was sold by my brothers. But isn't that how we encourage one another now? That's what we tell one another because we want to help. We want to be a part of what God would do and be a part of the solution in somebody's life when we see those that we care about in difficulty. When our friends or our family are in the thick of trials, when they're in the depths of their struggles, when they're in the cores of their problems, we offer advice. We offer spiritual guidance, hopefully. None of our opinion, prayerfully. And that's what we're told to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." We can see that person that we know who's struggling in their singleness, and we tell them, "Oh, you know what? Just wait on the Lord. God's going to bring you the perfect mate." We know those people that are struggling with addictions. We share with them the concepts of put off and put on from Colossians chapter 3. I know that pretty much every one of us probably knows somebody, or if it wasn't us, who has been in that position of losing their home. We remind them that in Psalm 84, verse 3, it says, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the sparrow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young." Combined with Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Great counsel. We talk to people who are struggling in their marriages and we remind them of the principles that are found in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and in other places throughout the Scriptures. We run across our friends who have rebellious children and struggling with what the things that their children are getting into or not getting at all. And we remind them in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, that train up your child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6 telling us to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We see the families and friends that we know that are in financial difficulty, and we tell them, "Oh, you know what? God will provide your needs. And look how rich you are already anyways in the Lord." All of these things are great and wonderful things to tell people when they are struggling. I hope that it's not coming across like it's not the right thing to do, because it's absolutely the right thing to do. But I want you to notice the response that we often get, the response that I myself have given. "Oh, yeah, that's easy for you to say." Hey, you know what, man? That's easier said than done. You ever said that? You ever been there? God brings somebody to you and gives you this great godly counsel, and our response, if we don't audibly respond that way, in our hearts, like, yeah, you tell me God's going to provide me a home, that's easy for you to say because you know where you're sleeping tonight. Or you tell that single person, "Hey, you know what, God's going to bring you somebody." "Uh-huh, yeah, married guy. You're not going home and going to bed alone tonight." It's easier said than done. Our circumstances oftentimes become so overwhelming. They become so burdensome that we can't even think clearly. They get in the way, the circumstances do, of our spiritual sensitivities. They literally simply block our view of God. But we can't see Him. We can't see the point of why we're even going through what it is we're doing. What is the point of this? When is it ever going to end? Where is the way out? Is there ever going to be a solution? A resolution? An end to this? That becomes our consuming theme as opposed to seeing God. I have a question, that since something is easier said than done, does that give us the license to not do it? Does the seemingly advantageous position of our advisor disqualify their counsel?
I remember talking to a man who was strung out on drugs, and he asked me if I had ever done drugs, and I told him, no, I have not. And then he said, well, you don't know what I mean. I told him, I said, I don't know what you mean, but I know what God's Word says, and it applies to me like it applies to you. Can you imagine the basket case of a person who was completely qualified to talk about every struggle in life? Well, you know, oh yeah, I'm struggling with adultery. Got it, been there. I got pornography, been there. Can't keep my mouth shut, been there. Been drugs, alcohol, yada, yada, yada. I've done them all. I'm qualified. I'd be frightened of that person. I don't know if I want their counsel. So when you think about the position of the person that's speaking to you, when they're giving you godly counsel, understand that the counsel is actually encouragement from God. And if we're going to disqualify them in their advantageous position, how much more advantageous a position is there than God's? He's perfect. So does God's perfect situation disqualify His instruction to our imperfect one? Isn't God's word always, always, I say again, always applicable? Always. Tonight, as we look into the Word here for a little while, I want to encourage you to stay the course in your current situation. I want you to think about the situation that you're in currently, or even considering things that may come down the line. Of course, you can't predict what those will be, but gain the insight as to how it is you will handle them. We need to make sure that we don't allow the context and the specifics of our situation to pull us away from stark obedience to the Lord's expectations. As you picked up in Genesis chapter 41, Joseph is in the thick of it. It's been 2 years since the fulfillment of the dreams that Pharaoh's baker and butler had that Joseph had told them would have. The baker was hung, fulfilling what Joseph said was going to happen. The butler was restored, fulfilling what Joseph said was going to happen. And next month, you'll be getting more into that when you get into Genesis 40, even though you're in 41 right now. But that's cool, man. He's nearing the end of nearly two decades of imposed servitude and sentence. That's where he's at the beginning of 41. And all the while, we kept getting reminded that Joseph, or that God was with Joseph. Joseph stayed faithful to what was in front of him. Understand that. Joseph stayed faithful to what was in front of him, what he had in his face at the moment, in his situation. He was faithful. No matter how dire it was, no matter what the situation was, no matter how much what he faced wasn't ideal or what he would have preferred or how he would have planned it out, he stayed faithful. He stayed the course, no matter what. First, he was ambushed by his own brothers and violently thrown into a pit. I believe that, unfortunately, many of us can probably relate to this. Ambushed by his own family. Family turning on him. Our families that turn on us, they turn on a dime, they betray us, they betray our trust, they betray our confidence, they undermine us. And their family, people that you grew up with, people that know you better than anybody else, people that you trusted. Jesus said something interesting in chapter 12 of the book of Luke. In verses 51 through 53, he says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Division. Predicted. I remember when I got saved, and I'm like a full-on mama's boy to the end, even though my mama's been gone for coming up on 4 years. My mama, when I first got saved, she told me this. She said, "You know what, Christopher, I miss the old Christopher." She says, "Now all you do is tell me what the Bible says. I want to know what Christopher says." And I told her, I said, "Well, Mama, I hope that what Christopher says is what the Bible says." But it hurt. That was a drag. It's my mama. And I know that many of you can relate to that, and probably far more severe than just some simple little statement like that. But the question is, does it make us exempt from showing God's love? Does it give us excuse? Well, you know what, man? Those clowns, they chose their way. I'm going this way. I'm done with those fools. Does it make it to where we don't have to honor our parents anymore simply because our parents have turned on us? I don't remember reading anywhere when it tells us to honor our father and our mother that God said, if they are honorable. Does it change anything that God expects from us if our family turns on us? Does it give us any exemption from being obedient to what it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. It doesn't. Of course not. Our responsibility to God, get this, it'd be a good little statement to remember. Our responsibility to God is not predicated upon other people's response. It never, ever changes. Joseph didn't have permission to climb up out of that hole and start dropping some elbows and throwing some knees and taking these clowns out for throwing me in that hole. He did not. Our responsibility is always just that, our responsibility before God. So there he was in that pit with no way of knowing what would happen next. You know how that is. In the thick of that situation, I don't even know what's going to happen next. And we have this dire need to know how this is going to turn out so that we'll at least stay the course. I'm willing to stay the course if I know where it's going to go. He didn't know. In that moment, he was in a dry wilderness pit. And then in Genesis chapter 37, verse 28, the Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. Ah, they came to their senses. They brought me out of the pit. Hey, you know what, guys? I don't know what I did to upset you, but they really thank you for... And they, hey, guys, come here by this kid. Wait a minute. You pulled me... I thought things were looking up. They sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took him to Egypt. It seemed like things were going to be okay. Okay, I mean, we had a little bit of hiccup in our relationship, but now things are going to be okay. You're bringing me out of the pit. And then they sold him as a slave. Again, relatability. It seemed like everything was going to work out, but then, bam, it turned again. Have you been there? Something else happens. But Joseph stays the course. Joseph stays faithful. He's bought by Potiphar. A slave? Joseph is a slave. Jacob's favorite son, the one that he doted on, the one that he bought or made the coat for and did all these things for, that he esteemed highly. And now he's a slave. Have you ever had a crummy work situation? Like the place that you go to earn your living and your livelihood, you would much rather not. But you only do because that's exactly what it does. Pays the bills, keeps the lights on, keeps you warm, and puts food in your belly. And you think to yourself, man, I'm God's kid. I'm a Christian. I'm Jesus's chosen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And you think about that and you go, what am I doing here? I remember working in that mill with my name on my shirt and grease under my fingernails and going, Lord, I'm a royal priesthood. I don't look like one. I look like a grease monkey. What's going on here? I'm working for some heathen dog who lives in an unchained, or he lives unchained in a yard with no moral fence. That's my boss. I'm submitted. Me, a king's kid. Me, the holy one, the chosen one, the priesthood, the God's special child working for this clown. What's going on here? Does it change the fact that I'm still expected to do all that I do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, like I'm told in chapter 3 of Colossians? Nope. I'm still expected to submit to the authority that's over me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 is very specific about that because it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. It doesn't matter if that man is a clown. It does not matter if he is a pastor at a different church. It doesn't matter if he's a pastor of this one, which is my boss. He's not a clown. God's expectation does not change. Our responsibility does not change. Our need to be faithful in that situation does not change. Joseph worked hard for Potiphar. Didn't matter who he was, because you know why? Joseph worked for the Lord. It doesn't matter that he was the captain of the guard of the Egyptian army, because he wasn't working for him. He was working for God. Genesis chapter 39, verses 5 and 6, it said, so it was from that time that he made him overseer of his house, Potiphar did, over all that he had. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Again, I would point out, this is not the ideal scenario for a young shepherd boy who's been ripped from his family. I doubt that this is the way that he would have preferred it to be, but he did it. He was faithful in what was set before him. He was faithful in the moment, and God blessed him as a result. And then, the accusation, falsely accused while clinging to God and the truth. Once again, a very relatable circumstances. He's attacked at the very core. He's attacked at the very core of his God-given righteous integrity. You ever been there? Not attacked because they don't like how tall you are. Not attacked because they don't like the shirt that you're wearing. Not attacked because they think you got a funny name. But simply because you are a God-fearing Christian. That's all. Isn't that what happened to Jesus? Isn't that what happened to him? In Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 64, after Jesus was arrested, it says the chief priests, the elders, and all the council looked for false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said, do you answer nothing? What is this these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus told us that the servant is not greater than his master. And we need to understand that he also let us know that he was hated before we ever were. He was attacked at the very core of who he was. Falsely. They sought to bring him down falsely. They looked for liars. We can get so upset. And they're only doing this because I'm a Christian. If I wasn't a Christian, then they're only... So they are. Surprise! There's nothing new there. There's no new revelation. Does it stink? Yeah. Is it hard? Uh-huh. But what else? Jesus said that would happen. But then he also encouraged us. He said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." We need to understand that, and again, no new revelation, they don't like you. They don't like Jesus. This woman came at Joseph in a very perverted way, and his response was, "I cannot do this against God." And how was he repaid for doing right? He was thrown into prison. Understand, those who would bring accusation against you are an abomination to the Lord. It says so in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." And understand, because of that, it is better that God deal with them than you. He's way better at it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." When we suffer, we need to commit ourselves to the Lord, because only God can judge it righteously. We will judge it selfishly. I don't like what they're doing to me. I don't like what they're saying. They're trying to take my pay. They're trying to take my job. They're trying to take me. They're doing this against me. Our judgment is selfish. We'll wax righteous by saying, "because the Bible says," but we're really fearing what we're going to lose. God, on the other hand, judges righteously, and he's the only one who can. So Joseph is in prison, but still continues to stay the course in his godly integrity. We saw that in Genesis 39:22 through 23, where it said, "And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." Once again, he's not in an ideal situation. He's miserable. He's in a prison. He's in a dungeon. But the Lord is still with him. And we know that he's miserable. This is one of the first insights, and the only insight we get into where he's kind of at this point. Because in Genesis chapter 40, verses 14 and 15, after he had given the explanation of the baker and the butler's dreams, he says to the butler who would be restored, he says, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I also have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." He's pleading, "Please, please, do something to get me out of here. I don't deserve to be here. I didn't do anything to be put in this situation." He's not joyously oblivious to what's been happening for the last several years to his life. You know, he's not wandering, "Well, you know, God's in control. It's all cool. It's all good." He knows the severity of what he's in. He knows the horrendous situation that he finds himself in. And he's experiencing this hopeless, "Man, there's got to be, I'll even ask you, the butler, this heathen guy, just say something to somebody. I don't deserve to be here." He wants out. But that was not to be. Not yet, anyway. Things are about to change drastically, however. It all happens on a night which was, for Joseph, more than likely not unlike any other night that he had in this horrid prison dungeon. Elsewhere, Pharaoh was having a fitful night's sleep. His rest is disrupted with confusing, if not grisly, images of gaunt cows devouring sturdy ones, by strange images of thin grain heads consuming plump ones. And in the morning, these dreams have left him troubled, and none of his magicians or his wise guys can give him any satisfactory explanation. And then it happens. 2 years late, but it happens nonetheless in Genesis chapter 41, in verse 9. It says, "Then the chief butler spoke to the Pharaoh, saying, 'I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servant and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, he restored me to my office, and he hanged him.'" So the butler remembers Joseph's request from Genesis 40. And again, the unexpected in Joseph's life happens in verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothes and came to Pharaoh." That's been the pattern of things in Joseph's life. If you notice, you go to see your brothers, thrown in a pit, sitting in the pit, pulled out of the pit, lifted up out of it, out of the pit, sold as a slave, slave to Potiphar, overseer of the house, falsely convicted of rape, prisoner to warden, manager of the prison, standing before the most powerful man in all the land. All these erratic things happening in this man's life. It is so important that we see in all of this the necessity to be faithful in every moment of our lives, no matter how good and no matter how bad. We need to stay the course of righteous integrity. We need to stay the course of obedience, stay the course of faithfulness, stay the course of submission and worship to the Lord. Matthew chapter 24, verse 46, it says, "Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." Doing no matter what. Doing in a pit of betrayal. Doing sold out by those that you love. Doing under a heathen's authority. Doing pursued passionately and aggressively by temptation. Doing while you're persecuted, accused falsely by those who would see you destroyed or hurt. Doing when you feel like you've been forgotten in a dungeon. Doing when you've been seemingly cut off from all light of day. Doing when all seems lost to never be seen again. We do no matter what. Is that easier said than done? Absolutely. Everything is. Everything's easier said than done. I need to get in shape. Easier said than done. I need to eat better. Easier said than done. My kids need to clean their room. Easier said than done. On down the line. I need to get a nicer car. Easier said than done. But does that give us a free pass from being doers of the word? It does not. Is it easy for me to say? Not always. But we know this. We know this. God is faithful. Amen. God is faithful. Listen to this set of verses. Psalm chapter 36, verse 5, it says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." Psalm 119, verse 138, "Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Our God is faithful. Our God is faithful, and he is not measured by our current surrounding, our current circumstance. You saw ultimately in the chapters that you looked at this week just how faithful God was in the situation here with Joseph. After interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh as God's message to him about the impending 7 years of dreadful famine that would consume all the plenty of the preceding 7 years, Joseph suggests a strategy to avoid the disaster that was to come. And for the sake of time, I was going to read those verses, but I'm running out. Pharaoh likes the plan that he comes up with. He tells him, "You keep a fifth throughout the 7 years of plenty, and then we'll be all right for the other ones." That's the real quick version of it. But Pharaoh likes the plan. And then Pharaoh asks the question, well, who's going to execute this plan? He looks at the magicians that he called in to interpret his dreams, the wise guys that he called in to interpret his dreams, comes up empty. And then in verses 38 through 44 of Genesis 41, he says this. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt. Then he goes on to tell us that Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in the garments of the fine linen, and he put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride on the second chariot which he had, and he cried, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Joseph, young shepherd boy, Joseph, ruler over all of Egypt. God is faithful. Now, is this an ideal situation even still for Joseph? Is this something that he would have chosen for himself? Obviously, we can't answer that question. We don't know what he was thinking at that moment. But I'm sure this, he has not forgotten that he was ripped away from his family. And he would have preferred probably not to have been separated from them for nearly two decades, jostled about from one crummy situation to the even worse one yet after that. I would ask the question, are the situations that we face, are they always ideal? Those sin struggles that we have, the addictions that we can't drop, the trials that we're facing, the tough work environment that we go to every day, rebellious children, shaky marriages, financial difficulties, on and on and on. Are these situations ideal? No, they're not. But regardless, we must stay the course. You cannot allow, again, the context and the specifics of our situation to pull us from a stark obedience to the Lord's expectations. A bare bones, yes, Lord, I will do what you said, regardless of what I feel, regardless of what I think, regardless of my opinion. I know what you've told me, I will do it. By your Spirit, I will do it. We cannot let our situation be an excuse for veering off course from the Lord. There is comfort in God's Word. There is liberty in God's Word. There is peace in God's Word, even if it is easier said than done. Even if it is easy for me to say. The peace of God, the solution for your situation, the point of it all, the consolation is found there in God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So our consolation also abounds through Christ. The ease of the solution cannot discount the spiritual legitimacy of it. Oftentimes we ask, well, yeah, I can't figure this thing out. Look, you know what the Word says? Well, yeah, but it only says what it says. Oftentimes you think there's nothing left to tell you. This is all there is. Yeah, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work because you're not using it. Well, I tried. That's past tense. Which means you're not anymore. The Bible tells you you never grow weary while doing good. As Christians, we have no luxury of saying that. We just get rid of the words, I tried. Like Yoda, do or do not, never try. Do or do not, never try. Joseph, the question is, did he know where all of this was headed? Did he know where this was all going to end up? Did he know that he would be Joseph, the ruler, as is the heading over your chapter this week? No. There's no way that he could. It's impossible that he could. But he stayed the course. He did not let up. No matter what befell him, no matter what anybody did to him, no matter what anybody said about him, it didn't matter who it was, his family, Pharaoh, Potiphar, the wife, it didn't matter. He stayed the course. It didn't matter what happened. He did what God expected, no matter what. And we must stay the course no matter what. The mandates of God's word stay the same no matter what our situational context is. God's word doesn't bend and change depending on where we're at. It's the same. The expectation is the same. The obedience is the same. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever. And we have to stay the course no matter what. Doesn't matter if it sounds too simple. It doesn't matter it doesn't even matter what we think about it. Well, I think that's just God wouldn't want me to. Yes, he would, it says. I think that one of this story right here, I think, flies in the face of that whole God wouldn't want me to be in this situation argument that I'm sure you have all heard from somebody, if not from yourself. God wouldn't want me to be in this horrible situation. Tell that to Joseph. We always think we know when things get uncomfortable, we know the mind of God that, oh yeah, he wouldn't want me to be here. We need to stay the course. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3, it says, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. You do what God expects first before you even consider thinking about it. You stay the course. You be found so doing. And you know how? Joseph said it best when he was asked by Pharaoh for the meaning of his disturbing dreams. In Genesis 41, verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. When we wonder how it is that we're going to get through our situation, we have to remember this. It is not me. God will give an answer of peace. Amen. Father, we do thank you for this study. We thank you for your word. God, we do thank you for this man Joseph and the things that he had to come against that we might learn. God, we thank you for the things that we come against. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to learn through them. And God, I would ask, Lord, if the things that we are in, the things that we are facing, the difficulties, Lord, if they are of our own making, if they are of our own sin, and if we're in a position where we need to be reaping what we've sown, I pray, Lord, that you would give us diligence, that you would, by your Spirit, lead us through it, that we might become partakers of your righteousness. And God, we ask, Lord, that you would just continue to direct our steps, to lead us and to guide us, and we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.